It's a privilege for me to represent about 4 million children in the world in which we live. There are about 400 million children that live in severe poverty. We at Compassion Canada are part of the Global Compassion Family, who care for just over 2 million of those children in 25 countries. And our goal, our prayer, is the Lord will increase that to 4 million in our lifetime. And he better hurry up, because my lifetime is moving quickly. So I represent those children as I come stand here before you today. And I'm glad to have my wife with me, Sharon. We've been involved in Compassion's ministry together as a couple for 36 years. We came to London 36 years ago for a visit and never left. And it's been a privilege to travel the world, to be a part of what God is doing in his great kingdom. So I want to talk to you this morning about a topic that is really, really dear to my heart. But I want to talk to you a little bit about it in a different way. I call my message this morning Poverty Unmasked, or Unmasking Poverty. And when I think about that, I think about something that's hidden. You know, as children, and I hope you as adults don't do this too often, but as children, we sometimes play with masks, right? And you put a mask over your face. I like doing this with my grandkids, so now here you know I'm a child at heart. I'll use whatever props I can, a piece of paper, cut a couple of holes in it for my eye, put it over my face and say, guess who it is? Now, they know it's Papa, right? But they still play. It's a funny game. But a mask hides identity. And when we look at the world of poverty in which we work in and minister in, we see lots and lots of masks. I'm actually going to go so far as suggest that what most of us in Canada know about poverty is really behind a mask. We're not seeing the true world of poverty. Most of what we know about poverty comes from marketing messages, from advertising, from television infomercials, or letters you get in your mailbox. And what I've discovered is that what we as Christians ought to know about poverty, we sometimes don't. And what I mean by what we ought to know is we ought to know what the Bible says about poverty, because that's really what is critically important. And so as we talk today, as we look at this subject of poverty, and as we take the mask off of poverty, I want to take you deeper into Scripture, and let's explore maybe what we might call the theology of poverty. What does the Word of God have to say about poverty? And I want to introduce you to a friend of mine, and his name is Jay. Isn't he got cool hair? Every time I see him, I ask him if he could give me just a little bit. I'd actually take some crazy glue and stick it on. It might not match my face, but I'm really jealous of Jay. He's got beautiful hair. He's a great-looking guy. He's outgoing. He's full of personality. But if you'd have known him when he was a little boy, you would have never, ever believed the situation he came from. Jay grew up in a city in Africa, Nairobi, Kenya. In Nairobi, there are several of the largest slums in Africa. The one that he grew up in is called Mathari. I have been there. My wife and I have been in Mathari many times. We walked through the narrow little pathways. In just a little over a half an acre, there's over 1 million people squeezed in. This is where the poorest of the poor come to live, when they usually come from outside the city to try and find a better life. It's so destitute, it's so bad, the police won't even go there. They're afraid. It's really, it's everything you could imagine concentrated about badness, about evil. It's a place no human being should ever, ever have to live. That's where Jay was born and raised. As a little boy, he was so destitute, his mother so destitute, his father had left the family, as often happens. In order to survive, he would go out on the streets of Nairobi. So he would go out of the slum into the city, and he would beg for food or money. That's how he survived. He started when he was 7 years old. And at nine, he was in the city one day begging, and he went the whole entire day without getting offered anything. Not a piece of food, not a shilling, not even a smile. And near the end of the day, he was so destitute, he hadn't eaten all day. He was so destitute, he saw a lady walking with a purse, and he ran up beside her and grabbed the purse and ran. He didn't consider himself a thief. He didn't know what else to do, hoping that he could survive by what he could find in that purse. But he couldn't run fast enough. And a policeman caught him and handcuffed him, 9 years old, put him in jail. Can you imagine a nine-year-old in jail with some of the worst criminals you could imagine? It was in that jail that Jay prayed a prayer. He didn't know God. He knew of God. He had heard about God, but he didn't know God. He had never prayed before, according to him. But he prayed a prayer something like this: God, if you're real, would you please get me out of this hellhole? Will you please get me out of this jail? And if you do, I will try and change my life and become a better person. God actually heard his prayer. And just a couple of weeks after he was jailed, he was miraculously let go. And the only place he knew to go is back into the slum where he was living. And it was just a few short days after that that he was approached by somebody from a church. You see, right in that slum, in the pit of hell, there are shining lights. There's several little churches. One of them that Compassion has a project at, it's called Redeemer Gospel Church. There, in the middle of that slum, somebody from that church, somebody like you, found him, heard about his story, and invited him to come and get registered as a Compassion-sponsored child. He had no idea what that meant, but he learned never to say no to an invitation. He had his photo taken, he was all his information, and he was given some new clothes, and for the first time that he could remember, he was given a hot meal. He thought he had gone to heaven. They explained to him that somebody way across the world in another place called North America had actually sponsored him, and that they were going to send money every month so that he could keep coming back to this place called the Project, and he could keep getting food and education, and that somebody was going to care for him. That project, like all of our Compassion projects around the world, is in that local church. He was surrounded by Christians. In fact, he was surrounded by so much love that he was totally suspicious of what their motives were. Can you imagine at nine never ever being affectionately hugged? Never being told God loves you? Never ever knowing that there were adults you could trust. That's the environment that he became part of through the compassion program at Redeemer Gospel Church. It wasn't long after he was enrolled in the compassion program that something dramatic happened to him. Not bad this time, but good. He began to learn about Jesus, how that Jesus died for him. He was taught John 3:16. He began to understand, as elementary as it was, he began to understand that he needed a Savior. He knew he was a sinner. No one had to convince him of that. But he didn't know that he needed the Savior, and he didn't know that God would love somebody that bad. He accepted Jesus Christ into his heart. And when you hear him share his testimony now as an adult, you'll hear him say something like, "Poverty ended for me when I received Jesus into my heart." Today, Jay is a very successful radio DJ. He's married. He is actively involved in his church. He loves the Lord. You would never know if you met him. You would never, ever guess where he came from. He doesn't smell bad like he used to as a child. He's not so skinny that his ribs are showing. He's not looking to see what he can take to survive. In fact, he is a giver, and he is constantly and consistently giving back. He says every opportunity he gets that compassion introduced him to Jesus. That was the most important thing that compassion did. You would think it would be the food. You would think it would be the school uniform and the chance to go to school, the health care. But in his mind, the most important thing that he received was Jesus Christ as his Savior. How many here today, don't raise your hand, but how many here today would say, "You know what? I'm like Jay. That's the most important thing I ever received too, is Jesus Christ as my Savior." I tell you that story because Jay's story is very, very important in helping us take the mask off of poverty. So I want to share with you three things. The first one is the case for poverty. Why is there poverty? Why does poverty exist? We struggle to understand that because the media gives us different messages. The media is trying to guilt us into opening our wallets and give money. But I'm here to tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, that money is not the answer to poverty. Aren't you glad you can keep your hand off your wallet now? Money is not the answer to poverty. It has never been. It will never be. Because the lack of money is not what causes poverty. I have met in my 36 years of traveling in 61 plus countries, I have met some of the poorest people, according to our standards, that you will ever meet. And many of those people would never classify themselves as poor because they have the gift of eternal life. That gift brings hope, and hope to a poor person is an incredible gift. Our target audience at Compassion are families that make under $1.90 a day. I'm not talking $1.90 an hour. I'm talking $1.90 a day. That's our target audience. That's how poor, if you will, economically poor, the children and families are that we partner with. If you go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, you will find there recorded the creation story. I love the creation story. It's beautiful. I love how God made everything. You see, my wife and I are very different personalities. And she's here, so I have to be careful what I say. But my wife is a sanguine, and I'm a melancholy. If you know what that means my wife is very creative, very artsy, very creative. You know, never let me pick a color for the wall in our house. That's her. She's very spontaneous. I mean, we could be driving down the highway, and it's like, oh, let's stop there. Me, I'm the opposite. I have to plan everything. Everything has to be organized. She thinks that's a curse. I think it's a gift. And I often remind her that me and God are alike. God's a melancholy. Can you think of creation if God wasn't organized? Can you think of him making fish before he made the water? Or birds before he made the air? So this is our conversation and me trying to justify why I'm the way I am. But God was very organized, and that's why I love the creation story, because it reminds me of me. I know that's close to sacrilegious, isn't it? But as you look at the creation story, you see how God methodically created everything in order. And then at the end, he made his crowning creation, human beings, man and a woman, in his own image, the Bible tells us. And God did something that I think I would do if I had managed to create something like that. He stood back, and I imagine he folded his arms. The Bible doesn't say he folded his arms, but it does say that he looked at his creation and said it was very good. Right? You remember that? It was very good. God thought he had done a really good job, and he did. It was wonderful. He created a perfect world. In this perfect world, there was no word for need. In Adam and Eve's vocabulary, they never used the word, I need something. They had no concept of what that was, because everything they quote unquote needed, God had provided. They didn't need anything. In fact, there wasn't even any word for want. They had no desire for anything other than what God provided. Adam never had to get up early in the morning and go milk the cows. The hardest job he had in his whole life was naming the animals. Can you imagine life like that? No such concept as need. Until one day, Eve stumbled on a tree. You know that story, don't you? In the center of the garden, there was this one tree that God said, nah, don't touch that one. It's worse than poison ivy. Don't eat the fruit of that. But she was tempted by Satan. She ate the fruit. She called her husband, Adam, gave him some, and something terrible and catastrophic happened at that moment. Sin was introduced to the human race, to this perfect world that God had created. And God had already warned, if you do that, there's going to be consequences. Just like some of you parents say to your kids, don't touch the hot stove or don't touch the barbecue, because there will be consequences. I can guarantee you, you're not going to be happy. And God warned them, don't eat it. There are consequences. The consequence of that sin is what we call the curse. Perfect world, no sense of need or want, sin, the curse that followed, then took this world on a different trajectory. And where that world was perfect and no concept of need, no thought of poverty, after that sin, poverty became the default setting of every generation after Adam and Eve, up to ours today. Poverty has run rampant throughout the world ever since that day. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the cause of poverty. And if you go to look at scripture, that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, when they disobeyed their Creator, they took the world on a different course. And this curse, this consequence of sin, this curse is now at the heart of poverty today. Whether it's war and corruption, whether it's drought and earthquakes, poor crop yields, or total economic collapse like in Venezuela. It all stems from, it all points back to what we call the fall of man, or that first sin. Now let me take you to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And let me just highlight what the Bible says about this. So in the New Testament now, thousands of years later, we're being reminded by the writer to remember the story I just told you, Garden of Eden. And it goes like this. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First came sin, then death. And no one is exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relationships with God and everything and everyone. Listen to this. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience the devastation of sin. There it is in a nutshell, what I'm trying to explain to you. That sin affected people who didn't even themselves sin or do that sin. It had generational impact throughout time, throughout history, even to our generation today. No one is exempt from this death. And you know what happened. You know that after that sin, Adam had to go to work. He had to dig and fight with weeds and thorns that never, ever happened before. Eve had difficulty and pain in childbirth. They had difficulty relationally. They had difficulty with other people as the world got populated. People never got along. In fact, their own children fought and one killed the other. All of that is the result of that sin that happened in the Garden of Eden. That death that the scripture talks about isn't just when you stop breathing. I shouldn't use this, but it's a global gesture, right? I remember one time, just a little side note, I remember one time standing on the border of South Korea and North Korea. There was a line there. I was on South Korea's side, crossed that line, literally a line, a painted line, there's North Korea. And there's the North Korean soldiers standing there with their machine guns. And I had never been that close to a North Korean soldier before. And I remember looking at him, and I wanted to take his picture, but I didn't know if I was allowed. So I just held my camera up, my phone, say, like, is it okay? And he was standing, like, I thought he was dead. He never breathed or moved. And then all of a sudden, he goes like this. That was a global move. The camera went down. I backed up, and I wanted to say, Mommy! I backed up a long way. So, that's what happened That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Why am I spending so much time on this morning when I've only got a few minutes? Because this is so critically important in understanding poverty. Poverty, ladies and gentlemen, is a spiritual problem. First, before it is a physical problem. Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. Then the physical problems came. It is a spiritual problem. Poverty first entered the world because of sin. And now everything has been impacted by that sin. So that word death, that word, doesn't just mean stop breathing. If you study it, it means also the death of hope, the death of dreams, the death of normal life that God had created and planned for us. The death of everything good that we knew about creation. That's what it means. It affects our relationship with the land that we farm. Those of you that are farmers here today know thorns and weeds are our enemies. They're a curse. It stems right back to that story I just told you. It affects our relationship with one another. The world is full of war and hatred. You can't turn the news on without seeing the impact of war and hatred. Our relationship with God, we are estranged. Adam and Eve used to walk every afternoon with God, and that ended. Their relationship with God was broken. Their relationship with one another, their relationship with other humans as the earth got populated. And sin has affected the way sinful humans have set up institutions and systems. Why do we have the North Koreas of today? Why do we have the Venezuelas of today? Why do we have the Libyas of today? Because broken people create broken systems that perpetuate poverty. It's from this curse that Jesus came to set people free. So understanding the incarnation and next weekend, the amazing Easter story, the price that Jesus paid to set us free. This is what the incarnation is all about. So if poverty at its most basic level is a spiritual issue, then there must be a spiritual solution. So as we take this mask off of poverty, that's what I want you to see, the case for poverty. Why do we have poverty today? Now, I'm not going to take that much time on every point. I've only got 36 points left, so don't worry. The second point I want to make is the challenge of poverty. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we read this scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jesus was back in his hometown of Nazareth. He was in the synagogue as he did weekly. Wherever he traveled, he went to the synagogue. Because he was a well-known teacher, he was often invited to come up to the front and read the Old Testament scripture. He was invited that day. He was handed the scroll. He opened the scroll to Isaiah, and he read those words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He rolled it back up. He went to sit down, but before he did, he said these words, "This day, this scripture has become real in your presence." What is Jesus talking about, this good news to the poor? Let me remind you, just in case you slept through Church History 101. Let me remind you that the time of Christ that he lived on earth, the area of the world he lived in was very, very poor. It would be equivalent to going to Haiti That's the world Jesus grew up in. Most people were poor. Most people struggled to survive. In fact, the average lifespan during the time of Christ was 35 years. Remember in the Old Testament, it was hundreds of years? It had dwindled down because of the effects of sin, because of this death that we talked about. It had dwindled down. The average lifespan was 35 years. That's the world Jesus lived in. And so when Jesus made the statement, "I bring good news to the poor," everybody understood what being poor meant. There was very few people in that audience or peeking in the windows that day that wondered what Jesus was talking about. But they assumed he meant he was going to bring food, he was going to bring health care. They assumed he might rise up a revolution against the Roman dictators and oppressors. Maybe Jesus would start a new charity and help the poor. And so they misunderstood his words that day, so much so that just a couple hours later, they tried to kill him. What Jesus meant, and he goes on to explain this, the good news to the poor was not food, it was not handouts, it was not blankets, it was not health care. The good news that Jesus talked about, and he explains later, is the gospel. Because the gospel is what frees people from poverty. Because it starts from within. Most organizations that work with the poor, and there are many wonderful organizations, you could name them, you see them advertised. Most organizations that work with the poor use the same strategy. They give things to the poor. They give food, they give medicine, they give education and shelter. These are all good things, and Jesus did that also. But these things are not enough, because these things simply treat symptoms, not the root cause. We already know now what the root cause of poverty is. It's sin. It's the effects of the curse. If your child comes to you with a high fever, you don't just put a cool cloth on them. If the fever's really high and you're a good parent, you're going to do more than that. You're going to take them to the doctor, because you have probably enough information already from experience as a parent that there's got to be something causing that fever. You don't just treat the fever, you treat the root cause. That's how you get your child well. And we being Canadians, we being even Christians across Canada, we for way too long have been just treating symptoms of poverty by putting a Band-Aid of food, a Band-Aid of education, a Band-Aid of health care on it. Ladies and gentlemen, that is fine. We should do all of those things. You put the compress on your child's forehead while you take them to the doctor, and while the medicine that the doctor gave them begins to work on the cause. We should do all of those things. But if we don't bring the gospel to the poor, we are missing the root cause of poverty. Now, let's go to the third point, the cure for poverty. The cure for poverty, as I mentioned earlier, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:19 tells us, gives us, that's Christians, the church, gives us the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not just preach it from pulpits like I'm doing, but preach it by living it, preach it by teaching it, by sharing it, by helping people to understand and unpack the gospel message. And friends, if we are going to address poverty, in the world in which we live, and there's no shortage of poverty, we need three things. We need Jesus. We need the church at large. And we need individuals, you and I. Jesus brings the answer to poverty. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The church worldwide is the institution Jesus created to bring this good news that he talked about in Luke to the world. So we need the church. That's why Compassion, in all of our projects, we have over 7,000 projects around the world caring for over 2 million children. Every single project is in a local church. The church is God's answer to bringing the good news to the world. We must not ignore it. Far too many organizations, some even Christian, ignore the church. We must have the church fulfilling its God-given mandate. So Jesus, the church, and you and I. God uses individuals. He uses us. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. I want to show you a picture before I close. Picture of a little guy named Samuel. I hope it's clear. This is Samuel. He's one of our sponsored children. The people flanking him at the back are some of, not all, but some of the workers at the Compassion Project at the local church. So you've got the cook, you've got the night watchman, you've got the gardener, you've got the project nurse, you've got the social worker, you've got tutors. All of these people care for little Samuel and the 200 or 300 other children at the project every day. You can't quite see it, but Samuel's holding a photograph, and that photograph is his sponsor. And that sponsor could be you and I. That sponsor is the key to make all of this work. That's why you and I are part of the answer. We must have Jesus. We can't do this without him. If it's just you and I, we're not gonna do it, because we need Jesus, the gospel, that changes people. We must have the church. That's the people surrounding him. And we must have you and I. We are the individuals that God uses. I like to look at it this way. When you sponsor a child with Compassion, you become a member of two churches. This one and that one. Because you are joining that pastor and that team. You are joining with them. You are making it possible for them to care for Samuel and the other destitute children in their village and community. Isn't that a cool concept? From here, in this part of the world, you can have such an incredible impact. Now, I've got to go, because my time is well gone. I've got a picture of a little guy here. His name is Joel from Ecuador. We've got lots of Joels on the table back there. You've seen them when you came in. Some of you have already stopped by, and you've picked up your own Joel, and now you've added a new member to your family. I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge you. This is not about fundraising. This is about making a spiritual investment in somebody like you saw there, Samuel. This is you becoming a missionary to a child somewhere in the world. You are becoming, by his or her sponsor, you are becoming that very critical link that brings together Jesus, the gospel, the community of believers, the church. You make that happen. You're the missing link, so to speak. So I want to invite you as families. How about sponsor a child or two for your own children? Teach your children the gift of giving. Teach your children about the worldview that they should have and need to have and understand. How about some of you older folk? Your children are growing up now. You can sponsor a couple of children. Start with one, maybe. Maybe start with five. I had someone a couple of weeks ago that started with 10. I wanted to run out and see what kind of car they drove. But you know what? They weren't well off. They just knew they were blessed. So I'm going to invite you, after your business meeting is over, scoot out there. We've got some volunteers that are going to serve you. They're going to help you pick a child, or just go up and say, give me one, because God's got it all planned anyway. And I'm going to give you a gift, my new book that just came out. I'm going to give you a copy of that free, just as a thank you for sponsoring a child. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning. Thank you for the way you care about the world around us, especially those that are so destitute and so poor. You came to this world because you loved us. You came with the gift that is better than any hot meal. It is a gift of eternal life. And God, we know, we confess this morning that many of us have been giving our resources to lots of good things, but we don't even know if they're kingdom related. We don't even know if they're building your kingdom or not. They're doing good, but are they extending your kingdom? So God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning and show us how we can invest in your kingdom by coming alongside a child like Samuel or Jay and making a difference in their world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.